Bibles, I begin my consideration with you this morning. The theme that I'm developing with you is found in the book of Psalms, the 48th chapter. Walk about Zion and tell her towers thereof. And I noted with you last week that this phrase to tell her towers means that you mark them out. You know them. Tell the towers thereof. And mark you well her bulwarks. The word to mark you well means to lay them in your heart. Let your heart lay hold on these things. Paul, writing to us in the book of Hebrews, in the second chapter, gives us an admonition and a warning that we should take the more earnest heed to things that we have heard, lest that by any means we should let them slip, or we should let them slip. And actually it is that we should slip away from them, as it were. And then he talks about the importance of the Word of God. I want to mark out the tower of the Word of God today to us. I want to note that to you. We believe in the inerrant Word of God. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. Now that's a very important place to begin our doctrinal consideration about the towers around about Zion. What we believe is not based upon any doctrinal creed or anything that men would devise. Now there are several doctrinal creeds that are good. I like the London Confession of Faith of 1644. I think it's one of the better ones. It better suits my flavor, so to speak. But I use the word flavor for a very particular reason. Because we can have, potato salad. And potato salad can have various things in it. And everyone has a different taste as to how maybe you might like potato salad. I was able to visit with Brother Chris Brown Friday over at his place of business. And they were having a special event. I didn't know anything about it. I just went by to visit Brother Chris and they had some good barbecue there and baked beans and potato salad. Well, that potato salad tasted good to me, but I also know that there's some that would not like it. And so that is true, a certain flavor. Well, the true is about doctrinal statements. Some have a different flavor, emphasis. I like the London Confession of 1644. We also like the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. I emphasize the Baptist Confession of Faith because there is a 1689, what's called the Winchester or the Presbyterian Confession of Faith. Now that is not the one that we had reference to, of course. It is the Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689, which is a modification of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a modification of that. Now, a little bit of history there and tell you that the Baptists did not draw up the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is an Episcopalian one, Church of England one. It was agreed to by various Protestant organizations. The strict and particular Baptists of that time were being severely persecuted and harassed. And they were not the dominant church, as is always the case. Baptists are never in majority number, except maybe in America, and that's kind of maybe in question right now even. But through history, we've never been a dominant number. But we were being severely persecuted. A confession of faith was adopted by the strict and particular Baptists of London in 1644. It is the best, I think. But because they were being ridiculed as being some kind of unscriptural cult, and that's always what people say about minority groups, especially those of us who hold to strict interpretation of the Bible, you're some kind of unusual cult. You're not the majority of Christendom, and that's true. Majority of Christendom, so-called Christendom, has always been going the wrong direction. So to be able to be better identified as being mainstream, in agreement with mainstream Christianity, rightly or wrongly, the Baptist modified the Westminster Confession of Faith, added to it some amendments or adjustments, articles, and made it to fit in with what we as Baptists believe. They did a section on the church, did a section on baptism, section on the Lord's Supper, so they modified it. So that's just a background, in historical background for you, information. As I said, I like the 1644 the best. But we as Baptists have always held to this principle that the Bible is the sole and final rule of faith in all that we believe and all that we practice. Now it is therefore authoritative. It is binding upon us. It is not in any way to be compromised. It is not open for debate. We are strict Bibleists. We hold to a literal interpretation of the original language. And I again say that I subscribe to the fact that I believe the King James Version of 1611 is the best English translation and a safest English translation we have of all the Bible. Now, there are many translations that are out. None of them are safe in every aspect, and all of them need to be looked at carefully in light of how they might compare with the King James, and especially how they would compare with the Greek language. So we believe the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the most unique book in all of the world. I think of no other word that better describes the Bible than that. It is the most unique book. Now, if you go to a bookstore or a library, you will be impressed that there are volumes of books. And I doubt that you have ever even began to scratch the surface of the volumes of books, if, regardless of how many libraries you may have ever gone to. There have been volumes of material and books written on various subjects. But of all the books that have ever been written, ever since it was ever known of man to be able to write, and I take that back all the way to Adam. I don't believe in the so-called cave age and so forth, etc. and so forth. I believe that Adam had a means of recording things. But ever since there was any means of writing, the most unique book of all that's ever been written is indeed this book that is so common to all of us, the Bible. The Bible is unique because of its very origin. You see that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul, writing to us, tells us of this uniqueness of the Bible. All Scripture. And that word Scripture is a word that's used to refer to sacred writings, the writings. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that word inspiration and this whole phrase, given by inspiration of God, comes from a Greek word which simply means to be breathed out from God. It comes by the very breath of God. God breathed it in. God spoke it into existence, as it were. And it is profitable. All Scripture is given to us by the mouth of God, and all Scripture is profitable. Now, if you're reading through the Bible, which I trust that you are, you'll read some portions of the Bible that are not as edifying as other parts of it. You'll start reading through all the genealogies, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and it's just not very edifying, and you will sometimes be inclined, and I am myself at times, to skip over that and go on to some other more interesting portions of Scriptures to read. But it is profitable. It is a record of history, and it is a safe record and a true record in those genealogies. And time is marked out by those genealogies. Families are recorded by those genealogies. And so all Scripture is profitable to us. To say that it may not be as delightful to read or as enjoyable, as is others, but it all of it, whatever part of the Bible you may be reading in, you can rest assured it is profitable. And so I encourage and strongly encourage you to always have a systematic, consistent daily practice of reading through the Bible. Read through the Bible. I don't care how many times you may have thought you've read through the Bible. Read through it again and again and again. I've read through the Bible several times and never grow tired of reading through it. And sometimes when I am reading it, I just am impressed how precious is this book that I hold in my hand, and how precious it is, not only because of what it talks about and its origins and its uniqueness, but of how many lives have been lost or been given, sacrificed, that we might have this common book, as it's referred to, the Bible. And then what it talks about. So it is unique in its origin. It is God-given. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for teaching. That's what the word doctrine means. For doctrine, for reproof. Now, that's an area that we don't like sometimes, but it means just simply for correction, for bringing back on path. Wouldn't you hate to be flying in an airplane that had no compass to it? That you had no point of reference that you could use? I remember hearing a pilot talk about being lost one time. Lost, and all of his means in his plane whereby that he would navigate himself by, everything was out of function, was not working. And he had passed through clouds, and he was in a cloudy weather conditions, and his radio was out, and everything was out that he could find whereby he might hope to find any means of reference to. All that he knew was that he was up in the air in an airplane. And he had no sense of directions. No sun was shining. He could not see any landmarks. He was lost. And that's what he was preaching about, teaching about, was what it means to be lost. But think how lost we would be if we were going through life with no references as to where we came from, who we are, and where we may be heading. The Bible is the most unique book because it is the very Word of God given to us to give us correction, help us to get on path, on track, and get on the right track. For reproof, for correction, the word correction means to correct, chasten. And that again is not something that we always like, but it is beneficial to us. It is profitable to us to be corrected. Now I know in this day and age, and where everything is permissible, and where there is a philosophy that we should never tell anyone that they're doing anything wrong, it is indeed not very acceptable that we correct something. But if the bank were to make an error in your checking account, and they deducted from your checking account several hundred dollars, they'd have a hard time coming up with the mine, but if they were to deduct from your banking account a large sum of money, and of course it might even cause some of those things we refer to as that bad thing called return checks and all the embarrassment and expenses that would go with you for that, you would be most anxious that there would be a correction made and that the bank would correct the error that they have made that has caused you this embarrassment and this expense. You want some correction then. Or if the tax collector overcharged you and you were notified that you had to pay certain delinquent taxes and then you knew that this was an error, you most certainly would want that correction to be made. And a man that I know of went to get his driver's license renewed. And it actually wasn't to be renewed. It was simply to be amended somewhat. He was wanting to be able to drive a church bus. And so he had to get qualified on his license to be able to drive a bus. And so he went down and went to the local station over Starkville to get his license corrected, and they put his name in the computer, and the lady told him, said, "Sir," and I'm sorry. And she called him by name because she knew him. She said, "I'm sorry, but there's an error here. I know this is an error, but it's in the computer. Your name has come up as a person who is guilty of a felony, and there's a warrant out for your arrest in the state of New York, and we cannot give you a license. I cannot give you back your license. Your license has been revoked. You cannot drive anymore until this gets corrected." And, you know, he was very upset about that matter, and it's computer fault, and she knew it was a fault, but it meant that he could not legally drive even from that state police station. He had to call someone to come and drive him from there. He was very anxious and excited about getting that error corrected. I'm pointing out to us that when there is an error on the part of others, we most certainly, we want that error corrected. We don't want that error to go on because it may cause embarrassment, injury. What if a surgeon? This has happened. You know, it's humorous at times, but it's tragic. It happened. A surgery has been made not only on the wrong part of a person's body. The wrong leg has been removed. The wrong kidney has been removed. But not only has the wrong surgery been made on the wrong part of a person's anatomy, but the wrong person has been removed. My dad loved to tell the story about when he was in the hospital, that the man in the bed next to him, the orderly, my dad was about to have a surgery for appendicitis, and the man next to him in the next bed was destined, supposed to go home the next morning. And the orderly came in and began to get this man next door in the next bed ready for surgery. And the man said to him, said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm getting you ready for surgery. I'm prepping you for surgery." He said, "You're getting ready to have an appendectomy." He said, "No, I'm going home tomorrow." "No," he said, "you're going to have surgery." And the man was very excited about that. And my dad was laying over there saying he was hurting, but he was laughing too. And because he knew it was an error, he said he was laughing at the man's distress. Well, if you were in a similar situation, you would want that thing corrected. But you see, we don't want correction when it is us. And so the Lord tells us that before we start picking the beam out of someone else's eye, we need to get the speck out of our own eye. Well, Scriptures is for our correction and for instruction in righteousness. Where else are you going to get instruction for righteousness? You won't get it out of the Wall Street Journal. You won't get it out of Glamour Magazine. You won't even get it out of Reader's Digest unless it's quoting from the Bible. You will not find instruction in righteousness in anything that's written unless it is written based upon the premises of teaching the Bible. That is the only source of the infallible, perfect, and complete instruction in righteousness. Now, we all want instructions in certain things that we have interest in. Recipes are good instructions of how to fix them. We enjoy the benefits. You ladies go by a recipe and something is fixed and is good and we all enjoy the benefits of it. Or you maybe do sewing, you make a dress and you go by the pattern and you enjoy the instructions of it. And the last thing that we men want to do is to read the instructions how to assemble. And when we start putting it together and we have parts left over and nothing fits, we finally will pick up the instruction manual and then we will start putting it together and find out that there were no missing parts after all. But here is the instruction in righteousness, that which is the heartbeat of every child of God, the passion of everyone that in whom breathes the Spirit of God, that we might learn how to be Godlike. And here is the instruction in righteousness in the Word of God, that we would be, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so, what are those good works? It's not talking about worldly popularity. It's not talking about how you might be successful in business, although the Word of God will give you the right instructions of how to be a good businessman. But how, not talking about how you might be the, you know, make the richest, most money in the world, because some who've become the richest have also been criminals. It's not telling you how that you would be the most popular person in the world, but how you would be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Those good works which we are instructed in the Word of God that we are to be diligently exercised thereby. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And may I quickly tell you that the word "rightly dividing" does not mean cutting up and setting apart and dividing up the Bible. There is that false teaching, and I emphasize the false teaching abounding today, that in order to rightly understand the Bible, we have to cut it up in pieces, and we have to divide it up and put this here and put that there. That's wrong. The word "dividing" here is not the best translation for us today. It means to cut straight. Not to be zigzagging, but to cut with the Word of God, to plow straight, literally. To saw straight. Those of you who are doing any carpentry work, you know the importance of making a straight cut. And so that's what it means, to cut straight. Now he says to Timothy, study. Study the Word of God. The Bible is a book that is to be studied. And the benefit of studying the Word of God is that the end result of it is that we would be a workman. Well, you think that Paul is writing just to preachers. Well, it is primarily, first of all, to preachers, but it is for all of us, because in the 17th chapter, verse of the 3rd chapter, he refers to us simply as the man of God, the child of God. That one who has been begotten by God may be complete and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so here he says, study to show thyself approved unto God. And that is the criteria. That is the standard. That is the final standard. Conclusive standard. Not approved unto men. Not approved and endorsed by a committee. But approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. Now, Brother Roger and Aaron, Josh, Josh Stage, all of y'all, you know what is meant here by a workman that does not need to be ashamed. When I do mortar work or masonwork, the end result of it is something that I'm a little bit ashamed about. Not just a little bit, I'm ashamed about. I don't want Roger to come by and look at it, because he's a master masonry. My carpentry work is embarrassing. Even my painting. If I paint, I'm not the greatest craftsman in the world. But a skilled craftsman, what motivates us, you, is because you want your work, whatever that may be, you know that that work is the product of your ability. It speaks of your abilities. And you are ashamed if it does not qualify in the eyes of the inspector. And so Paul says to study the Word of God, that we would be workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, embarrassed, rightly dividing, cutting straight with the Word of God. Now then he says, that the third chapter, that the Word of God is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for reproof, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, and there might therefore be ashamed, not be ashamed. So the Bible is a very unique book given to us by inspiration of God. Over 40 different writers from every walk of life writing in the Bible. Some of them were kings. King Solomon, King David. Some of them were military leaders, great military leaders. For instance, Moses. Josephus says that Moses, and the Bible tells us that he was a very successful man in Egypt land. Josephus says that he was a great general in the ancient empire of Egypt land. Joshua was a great general. And so you have the book of Joshua. Some of them are great philosophers. You find good philosophy. Book of Solomon, Proverbs. One of them was a tax collector, Matthew. Some were physicians, Luke. Some were poets like David, musicians as David, statesmen, scholars, shepherds, fishermen, men from high positions in life, some who were rich and some who were just common folks, like you and I. Daniel was a prime minister of the great empire of Babylon. Paul was a highly educated, we might say he was a graduate of the Harvard of his day and age, and a Jewish rabbi. So all of these 40 different writers writing together, here is the collection of these men's writings, and yet the Word of God says that the Bible did not come to us by private interpretation. It's not by their own initiative, not by their own thoughts, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we might quote and say it this way, that the Apostle Paul says this, or Peter says such and such, or David says such and such, or Moses says that, but we simply are saying that they are the human instrumentality that God used to put down His words, and that the very words that they used were the very words that God would have us to know. So we are Baptists because the Holy Spirit of God used the word immerse, baptismo. And it means to immerse. And so we emphatically insist that there's no other word that's acceptable, no other mode of baptism that's acceptable, simply because that one word. We must adhere to that very word because we say God gave that word. And we cannot alterate it one bit. To do so is to corrupt the whole Word of God. It means to immerse. And that has cost the lives of thousands of Christian people because of that one word right there, immerse. So holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible is unique in its continuity. Written over 1,500 years period of time, over 40 different authors writing, Yet it's complete harmony. And that's one of the rules that we use for interpreting the Bible. You don't just take a verse out of context and pick up a verse over here in the book of Revelation or the book of Matthew and pull it out of its context and say, I'm going to build my whole doctrine around this verse of Scripture right here, as the Mormons have, taking one verse of Scripture, obscure verse of Scripture that is indeed of questionable interpretation and understanding, and they take that one verse of Scripture and that statement of being baptized for the dead, and they build their whole system of theology around that verse of Scripture, and so they spend their lives being baptized for the dead, and they don't have the faintest idea of what it means. They corrupt the understanding and the definition of it. But they're not the only ones. That's the cults and all the various religions in the world, so-called Christian religion in the world. they pick a verse of Scripture, an obscure verse of Scripture, pick it out of context, and build their system of doctrine. So we say the Bible is indeed one whole volume of book. It is a unique book, and it's complete harmony. Everything that's taught in Genesis agrees with what's in Revelation, and everything in Revelation agrees with what's in Genesis, and there is no break in between. Though you have an Old and New Testament, they are in agreement with each other. And so the Old Testament is quoted by the New Testament writers to show that there is a bridge between them, a bond between them, and you cannot violate the New Testament and take the Old Testament to violate the New Testament. You cannot take the Old Testament or the New Testament and corrupt the Old Testament. They stand and fall together. The Bible is unique in its circulation. It's still the best seller in the world. Out of all the volumes of books that's ever been written, it is still the best seller in all the world. And the reason being is because it is, one reason is because it has been translated in so many different languages. The Bible is so unique that it has been translated in all the major languages of the world and many minor so-called languages of the world. You pick up a Gideon's Bible and look at the various translations there of John 3:16. And that's not the sum total of all the translations. All out throughout the world, the Bible is constantly being translated into different new languages. And there is a whole group of people who work to go into areas where they don't have the Bible and they translate the language and put it down to writing that they might give them the Bible. In some parts of the world, the very first written piece of their language was and is part of the Bible. So it is unique in all its circulation throughout the world. And when you pick up the Bible and read the Bible, you're reading a book that all the world, the majority of the world, has for ages said, "This is my favorite book." And it has been accredited by the leading scholars of the world and great statesmen, great men. I just bring with me here, and I trust that all of you have one of these in your home, and I suggest that you read it. That's Haley's Bible Handbook. And there is much information and material that you'll get out of this about the Bible, and it's a good study help for the Bible. But I'm just reading here what some men have said about the Bible, and one of them here is W.E. Gladstone. W.E. Gladstone was Prime Minister of England in one of its great heydays. He was a Christian man. He preceded Churchill, but he says, "I have known 95 of the world's great men in my time. Of these, 87 were followers of the Bible." The Bible is stamped with a specialty of origin, and with an immeasurable distance separates it from all of its competitors. George Washington says it's impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Daniel Webster, if there's anything in my thoughts or style to commend, the credit is due to my parents for instilling in me an early love of the Scriptures. If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. What a statement and what a warning to our nation today. Thomas Huxley, the Bible has been the Magna Carta of the poor and the oppressed. W.H. Stewart, one time Secretary of State of the United States, the whole hope of human progress is suspended in the ever-growing influence of the Bible. Robert E. Lee, in all of my perplexities and distresses, and I'm sure as being the great general of the Confederate Army that he was, and having to surrender, there were many perplexities and distresses. In all of my perplexities and distresses, the Bible has never failed to give me light and strength. John Quincy Adams, so great is my veneration for the Bible and for the For the earlier, so great has been my veneration for the Bible, that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens of their country and respectful members of society. Maybe one of the reasons why that we have such delinquency, lawlessness in our society is because there's such a little esteem, low esteem of the Bible. Charles Dickens said, "The New Testament is the very best book that was and ever will be known in the world." Here's this great writer, Charles Dickinson, saying that the Bible is the very best book that's ever been written, the greatest love story of all, the most, I'll use the word novel, the most interesting novels is indeed in the Bible itself. Read the book of Esther, read the book of Ruth, and you'll find in those stories fascinating, interesting. Isaac Newton said, "There were more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than any profane history." Now, that's a very important statement. Isaac Newton was a great scientist, and he was saying that there is more proof of the authenticity of the Bible than any other book that's ever been written. So the Bible is unique in its continuity, in its harmony, written in over three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, written in three different countries, written with special subjects. There is no subject that of human interest but what you will not find some benefit in reading in the Bible. While it is not primarily a book of history, it is historically always true. Poetry, philosophy, child rearing. You want to know the best book ever been written about child rearing? Read the Bible. There are a lot of books out there about child rearing that certainly are good, but there are some that are bad. And how do you know which ones are the best to go by? Read the Bible. That's the rule. That's the standard of child rearing. Marital relations. Oh, there's volumes been written about marriage. And when you get married, you wish you'd already read them. But you want to know the book that is the best guide for premarital counsel, for marriage counsel after you're married, advice as a husband, a need that rising, read the Bible. That's the best one ever written. It is the minister's manual. How we as preachers need to measure our lives, and how churches need to measure the lives of preachers by what does God say in His Word. Not only what we preach, you ought to measure that by also by the Word of God, but our lives in the light of God's Word, whether our character and our demeanor and everything about us conforms to the Word of God. It's the preacher's manual. The Bible is a book of social science. Tells us how society is to live, how we should relate to each other. It's a medical manual. You ever think about that? Some of the very best principles of hygiene are written in the Bible. Ethics and morals, all of those things. The Bible is the safest guide. The Bible is unique in its survival. Wars have been fought trying to destroy the Bible. Kings have spent great wealth in trying to destroy the lives of the people who would print this Bible. There have been untold miseries heaped upon people in trying to destroy this book. Not only when there has been the physical external persecution upon people over this book, but there has been the mental anguish and suppression of study to try and keep people from daring to read this book. Even today in some parts of the world, for instance in China, it's a crime against the state to have this book and to read it. In other countries in the world, the same thing is true. Here we in America have it so abundantly we can freely read it, and the tragedy is that we so much neglect it. We don't appreciate and we don't esteem it as we ought to. And we don't make it to be the rule of our life and the pattern that we measure our lives by. And yet God has preserved this book down through the years that we can say, this is the Word of God. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, if you would. Maybe I just read with you a few verses from this book, Psalms 119. While you're turning to Psalms 119, let me read a few verses from Psalms 12 to you. I'm reading from the book of Psalms and verse 12. You listen while I read, beginning verse 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words. Where else are you going to find words that are pure? As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. And thou shalt keep them, O God. This is a promise of the preservation of the Word of God. And God has fulfilled that. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever and ever. In Matthew, the Lord says, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will never pass away. And the word will not pass away. The word not there in the Greek is a word that has a double negative to it. And in the Greek language, when you have a double negative, it emphasizes it to make it stronger. We have, for instance, a statement sometimes the Lord saying, verily, verily. That is emphasizing something. Truly, truly, sometimes it says, that's emphasizing something that is. And so when you have a double word emphasis there, it is for emphasis to make it even stronger. And so the Lord said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall not ever pass away. The Word of God stands forever and ever. And so the writer says in Psalms 119, there's just so many verses here in Psalms 119 that I won't read all of them, but verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. You want to go to a counselor? Go to the Word of God. I heard a man speaking on radio. I was listening to Moody Bible Institute radio station. And this man said this, and I assume that it was absolutely true because of the origin of the broadcast from Moody Bible Institute and the introduction that they gave to him. This man was a doctor. I can't... doctor of psychology or psychiatry or something like that. And he had several degrees. And he said this, something of this nature. I can't quote him exactly, but he said, my wall is placarded by degrees and by certificates. And he says, I have been for years practicing in counseling as psychologist or a psychiatrist, as the case may be. There's a difference, but I don't remember which one he was. But he said, I want to tell you, listen, he said, I'm telling you this, there is no better counselor that you might go to, regardless of how limited their education may be, if that person has a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. What a wise, profound statement that was. There is no better counselor, he said, that you might go to that is any more competent than a person who has a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. David says, thy testimonies are my delight and my counsel. Verse 27, he prays, make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I walk, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. And he says, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I will observe it with my whole heart. No wonder God refers to David as being a man after his own heart. Verse 52, I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Robert E. Lee said in all of his perplexities and distresses that the Bible was a source of his comfort. David says, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Better song, no better song can you sing than the songs of Zion. And certainly we might sing the songs of the Word of God. Verse 63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. The companions that we choose in life have an impact upon us. They can either encourage us to right or they can encourage us to evil. And David says, I am a companion of all of them that fear thee and that keep thy precepts. Child of God, be careful who you associate with. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept thy word. Well, we all have had that experience. We have departed from the word of God, from God's precepts and principles, and the Lord has somewhere or another corrected us, chastened us, and we learn to walk according to the word of God. He said, therefore, it's good for me, verse 71, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Listen, young people, all of us, the best thing that you might ever treasure up, the greatest wealth that you might ever hold in your hands is to have the Word of God, and especially to have it in your heart. It is more precious than thousands of gold and of silver. Forever, O Lord, verse 89, thy word is settled in heaven. It does not change. Style change, tradition changes, you know, but God's word and his principles and his precepts still stay the same. And may I say to all of us, when time has ceased to be, God's word will still be in existence. And it is by the word of God that God will judge us and deal with us according to the precepts of his word. It doesn't matter what, no matter what the law of the land is and what the government says and what society says and what preacher so-and-so says and what Dr. Spock says and all this, that is irrelevant when we're talking about how God deals with us. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet, verse 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Such it is with the child of God who loves the Lord. The word of God is just like a cold drink of water. It refreshes you. It's sweeter even than honey. Thy word's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I am thy servant. I'm reading verse 125. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. Verse 127, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem, listen, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Now that is a rule to live by. I esteem thy precepts about all things, concerning all things, to be right. And I hate every false way. Now that's no compromise. That's what it means. That's talking about absolutes. It's either absolutely right, it's either right according to the Word of God, and if it's not right according to the Word of God, it is absolutely wrong. That's no compromise. There's no situation ethics here. There's no political correctness here. It is either wrong, it is either immoral, it is either contrary to the Word of God, or it is right. And if it's according to the Word of God, regardless of what society and the world may think about it, it is right. Oh, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to trying to grind into our minds and tell us this, written throughout almost every room in the university, every day, wherever you turned, you would see this sign that they was trying to tell you something. It's never right to do wrong. Never right to do wrong. Whatever is right is right. And whatever is wrong, and it is never right to do wrong. That's what David is saying here. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doeth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth life. it giveth understanding unto the simple. That's where I come in. That's the reason I read Proverbs. Because I've learned more and more how simple, how foolish I am, and how much I need wisdom. And when I begin to ask God to give me more wisdom, and James promises if you ask wisdom, He'll give it to every man liberally. The Lord said, read my book of wisdom. What's that, dummy? Proverbs. And every time I read it, I get a little bit more wisdom. Read it. Read it to your children. Read it for your own benefit. The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding of the wisdom. Verse 135. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. 138. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and are very faithful. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth him. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Thy law is the truth. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. 160. The word of God, thy word is true from beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Here is a verse that you can lay your head on. 165. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace. You want to know where peace is in life? You want to know how to have peace in your home? You want to know how to have peace in your marriage? You want to know how to have peace at work? You want to know how to have peace in your heart? Read the Word of God and live according to what God says. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. It simply means that there be no charges can be brought before against them. You know, the king said about Daniel, the only way we can find any fault in his life is in his prayer life. Isn't that a wonderful testimony about a godly man? The only way we're ever going to find him any fault about him is in his prayer life. We're going to have to trip him up some way or another, because we know that he prays regularly and diligently to the Lord. Great peace are they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You know, preachers, it's just part of the goes with the territory. I'm not complaining one bit. Not complaining one bit. You learn to expect this. That is that whenever we preach the Word of God, somebody somewhere always gets offended. I had an occasion, I'll just tell you about many years ago, up North Carolina, I was preaching on the subject of baptism. There was a lady in the congregation. I did not know her at all, but this was a strange congregation, so I did not know everyone there. I knew some of the people, but not everyone there. But I was preaching on the doctrine and the truth about baptism. And there was... this woman wasn't sticking her tongue at me. She wouldn't give me the finger sign. But there was something radiating from that woman of enmity. She didn't like what I was saying. I honestly did not know the woman at all. Did not know anything about the woman at all. But I could just... and. You know, because she wasn't standing up and shaking her fist at me, and none of those things are going. But I sensed the animosity, the enmity that was coming from her, because she did not like what I was saying. So after service was over with, and I was standing back by the door talking to some people, and she came by, and I greeted her and said, "Glad to have you today." And my name's so and so, and what's your name? And she said so, and she said to me, she said, "I'm a Methodist." I said, "Well, we're glad to have you. Come back." She said, "I won't." I knew the answer. She did not believe what I was speaking about baptism. And though I was teaching from the Bible, she would not take what the Bible said about the subject. You see, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Another occasion, similar circumstances. Although this was at a church I was the pastor of the church, and we had some visitors. Wasn't unusual to have some visitors, but we had some visitors on this particular Sunday evening, and they came in, Lo and behold, you know me, I was preaching about baptism. Did not know these people, did not know who they were, anything about them, but this is the planned subject that I was going to preach on that evening, and so I preached on baptism. Well, again, I sense this animosity. In the service, I'm standing back by the door. Glad to have you folks. Glad to have you. Your name? They give me their name. We're members of such and such Presbyterian church. We came to hear the doctrines of grace. Well, we do preach and did preach the doctrines of grace, but that was all that they wanted to hear, you see. That was the thing that they wanted to hear, but what God knew that they needed to hear was this. But they were offended by it. But that was the message of the truth of God. I didn't plan it. I didn't know them. I wasn't preaching at them, of course. How foolish is someone to say preacher was preaching at me, you know, like we planned for a whole week's study and we got this one person in mind that we're going to gear all of our energies to preach a sermon right at that person. And any preacher that ever dared to do that, you'll find that that person didn't show up on that particular service anyway. So it's foolishness to make that charge. But they didn't enjoy the message because they didn't love the law of God. Now, a preacher can offend you by the way in which he's preaching, by the things he says, if he's not preaching according to the Word of God. But if he's preaching according to the Word of God, you need to be very careful about being offended. Because, you see, if the preacher is preaching the Word of God, it's not the preacher that you're offended at. It's the Word of God that you're offended at. And what do you miss and what do you lose? Great peace have they that love thy law. Great peace. Throughout your life, you're going to have a lot of storms and a lot of trials and a lot of testings and difficulties. But like the house that was built on the rock, great peace will come to those that love thy law. Churches have been racked apart, torn apart, because the congregation did not love the law of God. Homes have been divided. Marriages have been destroyed because the people did not love the law of God. Personal lives have been ruined because people did not love the law of God. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to you now this morning hour. We thank you for thy word. Pray that you will cause us to cherish it, hold it in high esteem and love it. We thank you for the preservation of it, for giving it to us, for what it contains in it as a comfort to our souls, and the promise of peace to those that love it. Help us to love it more, cherish it more, hide it in our heart that we might not sin against thee. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.